Not at all. We were all prayed up from this morning.
That's done, so. Looks off, so.
So is this on? Good. Okay. Well, let's turn over to Psalm 16. Ruby and Debbie didn't know this was coming, but we're going to redo a little bit of what we did on Wednesday evening, but with more investigation, both in this psalm and an anecdote that goes along with it. Psalm, did I say 116? 16, good, that was right. It's Psalm 16, good, okay. And it's just 11 verses long, so we're going to read through it and then come back and look at some of these verses and go from there. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, let's start at the beginning, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. We don't know a lot of the history behind this psalm, what the circumstances was historically in David's life. It's obvious that he was facing something that was a trauma to him, a real threat. And so right away, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. By the way, I have a footnote in my particular Bible for the word preserve. It substitutes the words watch over me. And one of the thoughts that came to my mind when I was looking at this again more closely at the end of this week was the question, why is it that David is saying this? I mean, not just what are the circumstances in his life that are doing it, but it's kind of like something that we were talking about with Ken this morning in Sunday school. If, in fact, God really is omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient, he knows everything. If he already knows whatever it is I'm going through right now, why tell him? That's right. It's not for his need. He does know what I'm going through. It's for my need. It's to help orient my mind and my heart to him. Matter of fact, I hate to drag you down to my level, but I assume you, like me, can say how many times you've gone through life you've not even thought that the Lord's the furthest thing from your mind. And how many times has he spared you from accidents and trauma and so forth that are there? And you look at that and you say, Lord, this is amazing. So it's not really for his sake, it's for mine. We need him every moment of every day, and our need isn't just partial, it's total. But while I may give that a token assent or agree with it mentally, it's usually only when I'm really facing, I'm going to draw a line, it's a blank, you fill in the gap. That's when I really come, as David is doing here, and I'm not saying David was on that same level, but where we come and say, oh God, preserve me. I'm putting my trust in you. Right? Thought about that, again, the old Andre Crouch song from years ago, Through It All, Through It All. And if I never had a problem, I never know that you could solve them. And again, that whole intertwining of God bringing things into our life, precisely so we have to turn to Him. And we learn to trust Him. And it's a part of His marvel and mystery. So preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. I've almost always had a difficult time understanding that verse. I read it when I'm going through the Psalms, and I read the words, but I've just gone right past it. In fact, I think the King James Version, New King James, isn't really as clear to me as some others. The NIV, the English Standard Version, read, I have no good apart from you, for the last part. My soul, my soul, you said to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. And when I saw it in that light, I took the words in the New King James Version, my goodness is nothing apart from you, and I turned them a bit around to say something like this, apart from you, my goodness is nothing. All the things that I consider in life to be good, that really are good, lose their wonder. They lose their satisfaction when you're not where you rightly deserve to be in my life. They just become nothing. If you're not in your proper place, Lord, in your rightful place, even my good things are like nothing. They're unsatisfying. I mentioned this morning in Sunday school that phrase that I read from someone was talking about the holiness of God. And as they were unpacking it, they referred to God as being the ultimate reality, which is really true in the sense that all things come from Him, have come from Him. But it made me stop and think a while about that. I think kind of a parallel to what David is saying here in verse 2 is over in Psalm 73 when Asaph says, whom have I in heaven but you? That's one thing to say, you know, in heaven, I don't have anybody but you. But then he goes on to say, and what do I have on earth? I think that was a goodbye. There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. It's what David is taking us to is revolving everything around the Lord. What is it, the first question in the Westminster Confession? What is the chief end of man? And the answer is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's all revolving around you. Something else that struck me when I was looking through this verse later this week was how David expresses this in verse 2. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. That is, it just struck me that David came to realize this truth, and it wasn't just some theoretical thing where he had it in his heart, and he said, you know, that's really true. And it was, but he came to the place where he actually turned it around and verbalized it back to the Lord. He said, Lord, this is true of you. And he actually spoke it back to him. You're my Lord, you're my the Hebrew would be Adonai, you're my master. I have nothing good apart from you. In verse 3, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David said in verse 2, my greatest delight, my treasure is in the Lord. That's true. And as for those who are the Lord's, the saints are those who are set apart to him. They're the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. It's like he's saying, Lord, I not only love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, but what? I also love your people. I love my neighbor as myself. I love them. He's committed to them that way. But what he's saying here in these first three verses isn't universal of everybody, not only in the surrounding nations around Israel, but even sadly in Israel. Remember that David is coming at that time in history. Saul has been the king for 40 years, and he's done some forcible moral cleaning in the nation. The mediums were being kicked out. That is, which, by the way, think about that. Saul kicked the witchcraft people out of the nation, which means they were in there before he came in. I mean, what they had come through in the judges, the time of the judges, was left them in shambles. And so he was implementing these civil reforms, but there were still those that were drawn, as Israel always had been, back to idolatry. And so he says, verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. It's interesting, if you just look back to verse 11, we're coming to that in a minute. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The joys that David is expressing here that he has and he's been enjoying and that believers have aren't the universal experience of everybody. It's interesting. Trying to think how I was going to introduce this thought. It's not a take it or leave it situation in life where there's really no serious consequences for me if I choose not to own Christ's lordship, but I run after my own ways, run after another god. David says, look, their sorrows shall be multiplied who do this. In fact, William MacDonald pointed out perhaps one of the greatest judgments on idolaters is, and several of the Psalms point this out, is that they become like those whom they worship. Life doesn't just go on and have no further consequence. This past week, in fact, I was telling him Wednesday evening, I got a surprise phone call from my brother-in-law, Andy Merritt. He was on his way to Atlanta to pick up one of their children at the airport. And I must say, sometimes we subconsciously dismiss that those who are not following the Lord in life can somehow still live a good life. And I can't speak for all this way, but that they can go through life and, they're really pretty much just like us. Their homes can be just like ours and so forth. And when they die, they're not going to have eternal life. But otherwise, it's all the same. Now, I can't speak for all the other homes out there in Americaville and around the world. But I know enough of homes, particularly those that are outside of Christ, and I've been involved enough to know, there's some real consequences. When you break God's moral law in this area, it has a ramification in that area. And when that goes awry, then this goes awry. And it just is a vicious cycle. So Andy and I were talking about things. He wanted to know how, of course, Debbie's physical situations were shaping up, and one thing led to another, and I forget what brought this on, but he said, through the crisis pregnancy center that they run there in the Columbus area of Georgia, he met several years ago a gal who he was she quickly let him know that she was an atheist. And I forget what it was, how they got together, but Andy just accepted it and befriended her, and he's got a wonderful way with people anyway, and so he just built a relationship with her, and eventually she came to the place where she allowed him to share the gospel with her, and she really listened. I mean, it wasn't just listening to the words. She was taking it in, and Andy got to the point and said, you know, do you understand us? Are you willing to receive Christ as your Savior? And she said, I can't. And he said, why not? And she said, because I've given my soul to Satan. And she began to unpack her childhood to him. And Andy said, you know, I've just, what we deal with at the pregnancy center and life, I have met a lot of people, kids who have been abused. He says, I've never come anywhere close to the abuse that this girl began to share, that she went through. From a young child, her mother divorced early on, and her stepfather was involved in a coven in Massachusetts, witch coven. And he regularly abused her. And in the worship times, and what do you call them, that the witches, the ceremonies to Satan, the other men would abuse her and the other little girls that were there. Eventually, she conceived a child by her stepfather, and when it was born, it was offered to Satan. It was blood sacrifice to Satan, as were some of the other illegitimate children that were done. I knew that stuff went on, and frankly, I put it out of my mind. I've heard people talk about it. I just don't even want to think about it. So Andy just really befriended her and went through the scriptures with her, and eventually she became a believer. And he said, you know, Dan, I've got to tell you, when I began to understand how abused she was and just how terrible her background was, I knew mentally God can save anyone. He can heal anyone. But he has just given me a whole new experience to trust him in, to see how significantly her life has been healed. She's now moved with her husband to another city in the South. But before she left, as she was going through healing, she took it on herself to call the district attorney in Massachusetts, or one of the legal people, and basically said, I can tell you where there are human remains. And she really didn't think, she told Andy later, I really didn't think they'd do anything about it. They went and exhumed this area where she told him and found her child and others, and through DNA connected it to that stepfather, and he's serving two life sentences now. So I'm thankful that much of justice has been served in that. But while that's admittedly an extreme example of what I think David is unpacking for us here, the underlying point is really unchanged. Not only is Jesus Christ the way, the truth, and the life, he saves me from my sins and so forth, but living life apart from him leads to destruction. It really does. And so David says in verse 4, their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. As a consequence, their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor will I take up their names on my lips. I'm going to have nothing to do with that. You people, I'm assuming he's talking about his own native Israelites who are moving this way. It was always a problem in Israel. He says, not only am I not going to participate with you, I'm going to have nothing to do with that. There is a clear break here in that. Right? He goes on in verse 5, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. There's a lot of Old Testament imagery in those two verses. I don't know if you picked up on them. Let me just point them out to you. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. He's speaking in terms of the allotment of inheritance that the Old Testament people were given. They're metaphors that describe not just the physical inheritance that they have, but life as the gift of God. In fact, he says, those lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. this I have a footnote in the Bible that I'm using that talk about these as being metaphors for the quality of life, but not only the quality of life that God's given him, that life is secure and it's pleasant. So when I read, in fact, the first part of verse 5 later this week, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance, my cup. And since I underline the you that's repeated here, you are that. You maintain my life, but you're the portion of my inheritance. It's one thing to have that physical inheritance that the Israelites had, but David was going beyond that and saying essentially what God told Abram. Remember back in, I think it's Genesis 15, Abram had just come back from rescuing Lot, his nephew Lot, who had been taken by the kings. And so actually it was a miraculous rescue given the dynamics of that situation, but he came back. And you have to wonder if Abram was in the back of his mind thinking, you know, we were able to take care of these guys this time. Surprise, attack, maneuver. They didn't expect it. But it was a coalition of kings from over in the Mesopotamian area. He says, are they going to come back? You know, do we have to watch our back here? And the Lord appears to him and says, Abraham, don't be afraid. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. It's the old King James way of saying it. And I love that. That verse had a place in my life, especially early on. I am your shield. You've got your standing army and you coalitioned with your neighbors and you accomplished that in getting Lot back. That was good. That's not wrong. In fact, it was right for you to do that. But remember, Abram, I am your shield. And I am your exceeding great reward. I've blessed you materially. I've given you all this, and I'm going to give you a whole lot more. In fact, I'm going to give your descendants this land. But I am your inheritance. See, what do we have on earth? And it's wonderful, the blessings we have. But what he wants me to keep coming back to is what David is saying in all these verses so far, and that is, Lord, it all comes back to you. I'm seeking first you and your kingdom and your righteousness, and all these things are added to me. So, as a consequence, verse 7, therefore, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. Anybody have a note beside the word heart in the New King James? What do you have? Kidneys. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Can you imagine David saying, yeah, my kidneys instruct me at night? All right? Well, obviously, their physical kidneys instructed them about as much as our physical hearts instruct us. It's not the physical organs that's referring to here. This is talking about the core of a person's being. And so David is saying, I'm blessing you, Lord, because you've given me counsel. In fact, even in the night seasons, my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I was reading something that was in a booklet that somebody gave me, and they referred to verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, and the idea that we become what we focus on. In fact, our homes become what are being focused on in the homes. If we're focusing on things that are low and debasing and so forth, it has that tendency of pulling us down that way. When we focus on what is exalted and high and lifted up, it has that reverse effect. And one of the reasons why we're called to focus on him, to set him always before us, is because it lifts us up. It takes our perspective in life up, and we desperately need that. Because you're at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. Footnote says here, he will dwell securely. Here's the consequence of this. There's security. There's rest. There's hope. Therefore my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Anybody know the application of that particular verse, actually several of these verses, but that verse in particular, in the New Testament? That's right. And both Peter and Paul refer to this passage to validate the fact that Christ, the Messiah, was going to be crucified but raised from the dead again. It was part of the prophetic ministry. David, as a prophet, is writing this. He's writing it from his own experience. From his own experience, the Lord has given him encouragement and said, David, you're facing difficult situations. Maybe we don't know that this was the circumstance, but perhaps it was those times in his life when he was running from Saul. I was listening to Chuck Swindoll this past week talking about visiting Israel and being down in the southern part of Judah, the Negev area, where David spent some of his time, and how incredibly rugged and so forth it was. But he just began to help me see again, and a little more significantly, how close David was sometimes to losing his life at the hands of Saul. Remember, at one point, he and his men were going around one side of the mountain. Saul and his men were coming around this way. I mean, it was so close. Suddenly, a messenger came to Saul and said, the Philistines have attacked over here. We need you. And so, and that was the only thing that saved him. And David said, man, if I stay here, I'm going to die. So he went over to the Philistines for a while, which was not a good move, he learned. But nevertheless, it was very nip and tuck. At some point, the Lord revealed to him, David, don't worry. I'm not going to leave your soul in Sheol. I'm not going to allow you to see corruption in the sense that you're not going to die in this situation. Now, but eventually he did die, didn't he? Matter of fact, Peter takes this passage. He quotes from about verse 8 through verse 11 during his great sermon at Pentecost, and he says, you know what? David did die eventually, and he's buried. We can all go over and put flowers on his grave here in Jerusalem. And his body did see corruption. But the application that David was making prophetically here, in fact, he calls him a prophet, is for Christ. That he was ultimately speaking not of himself, the first David, but of his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That God would not let his soul be in Sheol, nor would he allow him to see corruption. And that was true. And then this final verse, for you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. By the way, not just guidance, first part of this verse, you will show me the path of life, not just guidance. He does do that in our life, shows us and gives us help and direction that way. But I think David is getting actually at the whole heart of life. You will show me the path of life, how to live life. Live life the way it was meant to be lived by someone who is made in your image, not the way the mass of humanity goes about life, looking for satisfaction and fulfillment and any number of other things, but understanding that all of those things are merely gifts from you that are meant to bring us back to the ultimate giver of all gifts. They're not wrong, they're not bad in and of themselves, but you're the ultimate reality. So you're showing me this path of life. In fact, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's interesting, he doesn't say, in your presence there may be fullness of joy. At your right hand there may be pleasures forevermore. He says, no, that's where it is. That's where the fullness of life is best lived. It's only really lived and experienced when we're living it and following your plan. Now, on Wednesday evening, we went through the psalm together. Not nearly like that, by the way. One of the reasons I chose to read that psalm was because I had looked at the one-year book of Christian history, if any of you have that, and found an interesting story about an individual In fact, I tried to embellish this all this more this week. The person that's focused here is Mary Anna Slocum, and we'll learn about here as I read that. I discovered, in fact, I've talked to Wycliffe. I'm trying to find out if they don't have a documentary on her life. I'm almost certain they do. But let me just read this to you. And hopefully it'll be of some help that way. Mary Anna Slocum, born in Philadelphia in 1917, was the daughter of Stephen Slocum, a university professor. Hers was a godly home. She recalls, quote, "I cannot remember ever not believing in Christ as my Savior." It's not that she was born a Christian, but like Elizabeth Elliot and others, it was just such a natural thing to come to believe Christ and to trust Him. "We were a church-going family. Father asked a blessing at every meal, and each night we had family worship. During her junior year of college, Mary Anna felt God calling her to be a missionary Bible translator. After completing her education, she began linguistic training in 1940 at the Summer Institute of Linguistics and joined Wycliffe Bible Translators. At the Summer Institute of Linguistics, Mary Anna met Bill Bentley, a Wycliffe translator who had been working among the Zeltal Indians in Mexico since 1938. He was a college grad who had initially planned to go to medical school but had gone to Moody Bible Institute instead. At Moody, he had heard someone describe the need of unreached tribes to have the Bible translated into their native languages, and responding to that need, he had joined Wycliffe and gone to the Zeltals. Mary Anna felt herself falling in love with him, but he didn't single her out for any special attention. Mary Anna and her co-worker were assigned to the Shoal tribe and took up residence at a coffee plantation just a day's hike from Bill Bentley's headquarters among the Zeltals. Since Shoal was a Mayan language similar to the Zeltal language, Bill made the long day's hike frequently to help the two women with her translating. On one trip, Bill brought a large box of cookies for the girls. And at the bottom of the box was a large heart-shaped cookie for Mary Anna. The love was mutual. In February 1941, Bill proposed and Mary Anna accepted. They set their wedding date for August the 30th and planned to hold a ceremony in the Slocum home in Philadelphia. That summer, Bill and Mary Anna returned to the U.S. for the final week of their busy wedding activities. On August the 22nd, 1941, they drove from Philadelphia to America's Keswick, near Toms River, Virginia, New Jersey, where Bill spoke at the evening service. The next morning, they went up to New York City, where they enjoyed a day of sightseeing hand in hand. That night on the trip back to Philadelphia, both were exhausted but jubilant in spirit as they talked about their wedding exactly a week away. The next morning at the Slocum home, Bill was late for breakfast, so Mary Anna's father went up to call him, but he came back alone. Bill had died during the night of an undetected congenital heart condition. He was just 27. Mary Anna's parents immediately called Cameron Townsend, who was the head of Wycliffe. In a daze, Mary Anna asked if she could speak to him. Her voice barely audible. She asked, "May I return to the Zeltals in Bill's place?" And the answer was a resounding yes. By the way, Debbie and Ruby, this is a little more the rest of the story. Cameron Townsend said what he remembered her saying was, "May I go to Bill's tribe and finish the work he began?" And Cameron said yes. Later he said, who would have had the heart to say no to such a request and such a time? Bill was buried in Topeka, Kansas, and Mary Anna went on alone to the Summer Institute of Linguistics, arriving on August the 30th, the date that she and Bill were to have been married. The verse that sustained her was, guess what? Psalm 16:11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." She returned to Mexico alone. Mariana and her co-workers, plural, completed the translation of the first Zeltal New Testament in 1956 and the second in 1965. In fact, a leading Mexican magazine wrote that, quote, she had lifted the entire Indian nation from barbarism to civilization. What I came upon in addition to what I shared with the folk Wednesday evening was a little more of the rest of the story with that time that she spent with the Zeltals. This article writes, for 15 long, often lonely years in which she must sometimes have wondered why. Why did you take my fiancé? She worked among the Zeltals. Converts had been slow in coming. When they did come, their chapels were burned. One former witch doctor was ambushed and killed because he had become a Christian. That's why they killed him. It was the first Christian funeral in that tribe ever. However, in 1947, she was joined by a nurse, Florence Gerdell, who remained her partner through the end of the work. By 1949, there were over 400 converts. The people had been taught to nurse their own sick using modern methods. The New Testament in their own language was finally completed. And think about this for a minute. What I wanted to do was show you, there's a clip that I think it's the Bible Broadcasting or it's one of the Christian TV programs had put together of this woman and her work. And they showed some old footage of the Zeltal Indians. And they just, you're in the village, you're watching them, and it was just despicable. I mean, the low life that was there, I mean, drinking and doing drugs, and it was just poverty and so forth. And so this woman moved into this thing, and she learns their language. Eventually, co-workers come and help her, and they translate the New Testament, and people start coming to faith in Christ. And it is amazing. You see where that nation, where those people, that Indian group was, and here's this entire group that are now believers. I mean, large numbers have come to faith in Christ. And they're self-supporting, they're diligent, they're working, they're industrious. It's a wonder what the gospel does. Now, that being said, you'd think, well, the New Testament was completed, the church was established, time to go home and hang up the spurs, right? No, this is some more of the rest of the story. Mariana and Florence didn't rest. They asked the Zeltals, the tribe, for leave of absence to move on to other villagers, and they were granted their request. They commissioned them to take the work to yet another tribe in Mexico's Chiapas state. 8 years later, after similar hardships to those that had dogged them among the Zeltals, they completed a translation of the New Testament in the Bacahon language. And again, God blessed his word. So we've done it twice. Now we can go home, right? Now, again, the two women didn't rest. They began a third work, this time in the mountains of Colombia. I mean, it's marvelous, you know, what went on. So that's some of the rest of the story. I wish we had that little video clip. I think it was all of 5 minutes, 10 minutes, but I don't know how to transfer those things, and everybody I asked didn't know either, so there you are. You go online and look at it yourself. But it's, to me, a real testimony, again, to God's grace in lives of people. And the question why. You know, if Mariana Slocum had, when her fiancé suddenly was taken away, said, God, why? And, you know, I'm not moving until you tell me. I wonder if what life would have been like for her. I came across a verse of prose that I heard Vance Havner years ago say, I think it was in connection with his wife and some of the grief that he went through as he mourned her passing. But the little verse goes like this. If I can remember it, hold on. Oh, that's terrible. Oh, well, senior moment. Done. Any comments or observations as we close here? Well, let's close. Thank you, Father, for the grace you give your people, all of your people. Thank you for especially the way it's lived out in certain lives that are brought to our attention, like Mariana Slocum. Thank you for your faithfulness to your word. Thank you, Father, that you show us the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But it's all found in you. It's not the blessings that you give us in life, all the things and the people and so forth, but it always comes back to you. And we pray that that truth would continue to come back to our hearts and minds as we step into this new week. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. God bless you. Have a good week. We're dismissed.